But even if you don't have an assigned spot, there's typically always at least a special set of tables for the bride, the groom, and for the wedding party. Those are places of honor. They're typically easy to recognize. They're typically where everybody can see, and they're set apart. They're usually decorated a little bit more. Everyone gets to watch the bride and groom eat their first meal together. Now, every wedding is a little different. There are certain customs, different expectations, little things that one couple will do while another one won't, but I have never been to a wedding where there hasn't been a special place, at least for the bride and groom to share that first meal. It's a place of honor, it belongs to them, and the only way you're gonna get that seat is if it's your wedding day. Now, imagine going to a wedding, and while you're at the reception, you see someone other than the bride and groom sitting down in one of those seats. It's not even one of the members of the bridal party. It's someone who just invited to the wedding. They're a guest, and they're at the reception. But they saw the place of honor. They saw that, like that table. Well, I like those candles. I think I'll sit there. So they took that place for themselves. That's kind of unthinkable. I mean, but let's just say that they did. What would happen if something like that happened? Well, I expect they wouldn't be there for very long, would they? They would probably be shooed away. They would be stuck in a lower place, and if they put up a fuss about it, they'd probably get kicked out. Seizing honor for yourself like that is a serious social misstep. You will not get honor pulling a move like that. You will get shame. That's the sort of thing that sticks in people's memories and colors your reputation for years to come. You probably won't get invited to the next wedding reception. Only a fool would do something like that. Well, in Luke 14, Jesus was invited to a feast by a prominent leader among the Pharisees. And we're told that as he watched the guests arrive at this man's house, he noticed that they all chose the best places for themselves. They chose to take the place of honor. And so in response, he spoke to them and he said, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, in saying these things, Jesus was not just handing out social advice about where to sit when you come to a dinner. He is, in fact, teaching us a lesson. He's calling us to embrace a heart of humility that reflects his own. Jesus calls us to share in his humility so that we may also share with him in his glory. So while humility is a hard lesson to receive, it is also a very essential one. This is, in this parable, Jesus was calling us to live like him, to set our priority on receiving a greater honor than what we can achieve through our own efforts or by seizing honor for ourselves. Humility takes faith. This is the opposite of what the world would tell us. If you want to be honored, you seize honor. But Jesus says, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, not the one who exalts himself. To fuel our faith in that, the Bible is full of instructions and examples for how we are to humble ourselves in this Christ-like humility. And that brings us to our passage this morning. This passage is among many other passages in the Bible that teach us about true humility and about true honor and how to wait on the Lord as we live our lives. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Once again, we're in Esther chapter 2. We'll be reading starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, this is the story of how God raised Esther from a lowly place in the city of Susa to become queen of Persia. It explains to us how Esther became Queen Vashti's replacement. And it also gives us a real-world example of how God, while he opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. There are many things that stand out about Esther. About her, we have her beauty, her lineage, her rise to influence, but really it's Esther's humility, I think, that stands out the most about her. Esther did not win the favor of the king because she chose to seize honor for herself. She received favor from the king and everyone who met her fundamentally because of her humility. And so the main idea, the main lesson that I think we're meant to take from this text is this, that God honors those who humble themselves. God honors those who humble themselves. God opposes the proud. The Bible makes that very clear, but he gives grace to the humble. And the hand of God is all over this text, upholding what he says about himself in his word, that while he gives the haughty over to their destruction, he raises up the lowly. He is a gracious God who remembers and honors those who humble themselves before him. So while self-honor is empty and cheap, we see that the honor that God delights in pouring out on those who humble themselves and honor him is an honor that will never tarnish will never fade away, and it is something that we should pursue. So that is what we want to look at this morning. And as we look at this passage, I think we see God showing favor to the lowly in three ways here, and I want to bring those to your attention in our 3 points. First, we see that God remembers and protects the vulnerable. Second, we see that he raises up the lowly. And third, we see God giving the humble favor in the sight of the king. So we want to look at each one of these things and draw some applications from each of them. But the main theme reigning over this is the regard that God shows those who humble themselves. Now, George Mueller, is that a name that anybody familiar with? George Mueller was a Prussian immigrant to England at the height of the Industrial Revolution. He was a remarkable man who he's remembered for many things, but most of all, he's remembered for his faith, his prayer life, and for his care for orphans. Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime, and he established 117 schools that educated about 120,000 kids. That is quite an achievement for one man. So while the world at the time around him saw children really just as cogs in a machine, something, a resource, Mueller saw the heart of God, and his faith led him to dedicate his life to their care. There's a really great biography by a guy named Roger Steer, who really captures the life and the heart of Mueller. And while it's incredible to read about all the things that Mueller accomplished with his life, Steer makes it really clear that the thing that defined Mueller, the reason he did all of what he did, was that he delighted in God. He delighted in God, and he trusted God. And his delight in God led him to have a heart like God, which led him to care for the needs of the helpless. In James 1:27, we're told that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In fact, Psalm 68, verse 5, in Psalm 68, verse 5, God declares that he is the father of the fatherless and he is the protector of the widow. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, we're told that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, that he loves the alien, that he gives him food and clothing. So throughout Scripture, we see God declaring that those who society tends to forget, he cares for. He is the defender of the vulnerable. He's the avenger of the weak. He is the assurance for those who have lost everything. He is the provider for those who have nothing. And all of those things we see here in the life of Esther. Now, as you look at this chapter, we see what we're seeing is a giant reversal of everything that happened in chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us about Queen Vashti. It tells us how she lost her position in the kingdom. Chapter 2 tells us how God raised Esther up to take her place. At this point, about 3 years have taken place since the king dismissed Vashti from his presence. And in that time, history tells us about how the king actually was focused on his invasion of Greece, which failed miserably, and now he's back, and he's looking for a little comfort. His anger about the whole situation with Vashti has abated, and it's possible, looking at verse 1, that he's actually started to regret his foolish decision. But the law of the Medes and the Persians can't be repealed once it has been passed, and so the young men who attended the king suggest to him, well, maybe it's time for him to get a new queen. So they suggest to King Ahasuerus that he appoint officers to round up beautiful young women from all over his empire, to bring them to the city at Susa, to get all polished up, and then he can pick from them whoever he pleases to replace Vashti. I think this is exactly the kind of plan that you expect a bunch of young men to come up with. I think it's terrible and self-centered, but it pleases the king, and so he sends out the order to his officials to round up all these girls and bring them into his harem, and that is how we meet Esther. Although we're introduced to her through her cousin, a man named Mordecai, who's a Jew living in Susa. Now, Mordecai was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's important because the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe of King Saul. So Mordecai was an exile. His family had been carried away from Jerusalem, along with the captives that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon when Jeconiah was king in Judah. We don't know how exactly Mordecai ended up in Susa, but he did. And in all likelihood, the who here in verse 6 of who was taken was probably Jair, because Mordecai, if he had been the one in the exile, he would have been a very old man at this point, somewhere in the realm of 120 years. So likely the who was taken out in exile was probably his father, not him himself. Now, Mordecai had an uncle whose name was Abihail, who had a daughter named Hadassah. We don't know what happened to Abihail or his wife, but we know that they both had died, and Mordecai had taken his cousin in and cared for her as if he were, or as if she were his own daughter. Now, this detail is important because it explains Mordecai's relationship to Hadassah, who is from here on out called by her Persian name Esther. It explains why she listened to him even after she was entered into the king's house. It explains later how Mordecai came to save the king's life through Esther. It explains how the actions of Haman, who we'll meet next week, put Esther's life at risk, along with the rest of the Jewish nation. And it's going to be a key part of this book. Mordecai is probably just as important in the book of Esther as Esther is. But for now, the main thing that I want to draw to your attention about him is that he does something here that I think indicates something about the heart of God. You see, Esther was an orphan. That's how she came into the care of her cousin Mordecai. She was also an exile, so she was a sojourner. She was someone with ties to a royal house that had long ago fallen from glory. She was someone who, through no fault of her own, was truly vulnerable. As an exile and as a woman, she had very little protection. And while she was young and beautiful, that ended up only making her really a target for the king's officials who were rounding up all these beautiful young virgins for a pagan king's harem. So I think it's interesting that the plan to find a new queen for King Ahasuerus doesn't seem to have involved any of the officials giving their own daughters for consideration. And that's probably because no self-respecting father would ever give his daughter over for something like this, even if there was a chance she might win the king's favor and become queen. These women were treated more or less like property, and the stakes for losing in this contest were very high. Verse 8 says that when Esther was taken, it doesn't say she volunteered, and that's worth pointing out because Jews were not supposed to marry non-Jews, and so it doesn't seem that Esther had really any other choice. And given what the Bible says about God's heart for orphans, you might be wondering if somehow he had dropped the ball here with Esther. I'll admit, on the front end of what we get to know about her, it doesn't seem like he protected Esther at all. And yet, when we look a little deeper, we can see that in all the decisions that were being made that affected Esther's life, whether they were good decisions, like Mordecai taking her in and raising her as his own daughter, or whether they were bad decisions, like the decision of the king to use these young women in his kingdom like this, what we can see in that is that God had a greater plan, a plan to deliver his people. There are things happening to Esther in this scenario that she didn't deserve. There's the exile of her family from the promised land that landed her somehow in the city of Susa. There's the death of her parents that led to her coming into Mordecai's house. There's the rash decision of the king to get rid of Vashti. There's the suggestion of these young men who attended the king to hold this contest and replace her. There's the decision of the official who picked Esther out and put her in the king's harem. All of those things were out of Esther's control, and yet, as we'll see, they are the exact things that ended up landing her in the right place at the right time for her to have to be in a position to save her people. So as we look at her life, as we look at the things she suffered, we can still see how the hand of God was working providentially to bring a young orphan girl into the house of one of the most powerful kings that the world has ever seen. So if we look at this through the lens of God's providence, we will see his guiding hand at work. This is a situation really that reminds me of Joseph. Joseph effectively lost his family because his brothers sold him into slavery. And yet what they meant for evil, God meant for good. to ultimately save Jacob and his sons and their families, and also to save many others. So while it may have seemed as if God had forgotten Joseph on many occasions, the fact is that God dealt graciously with him and raised him up to put him in a position of power. And the same thing can be traced through Esther's life. And the point that I want to make for you from this and from this detail is that God's love is never put upon us because we have something in and of ourselves to offer him. He loves because he's gracious, and he loves the lowly. He remembers the orphan and the widow, and he sovereignly works in this world to accomplish all of his good purposes, even through the lowliest. God has a heart for the destitute. And Jesus aimed his ministry at the poor, at sinners, at tax collectors and fishermen. Just as a doctor goes to the sick, Jesus went to the broken. He touched lepers and he made them clean. He delivered demon-oppressed. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. His heart is for the broken. His zeal is for those who have suffered. As the servant of the Lord, he mends the bruised reed, and the smoldering wick he does not quench. That is the tender heart of our Lord. And it's the same heart that he calls us to have if we are to be his disciples. And Jesus tells us to give to those who cannot repay us. He tells us to love those who the world finds loveless. He commissions us to care for the fatherless and the motherless, to care for the widow and for the broken. And I think the question that we need to ask in light of what we see of the heart of God is whether or not we are loving like that, whether we have truly embraced his heart for our own. Is our heart drawn like the heart of Christ to those who are in need? Do we truly have a heart for the widow and the orphan, for the stranger and for the broken? We cannot say that we have love if we are not taking actions of love. We cannot say that we love God if our hearts are not quickened by what quickens his. God remembers the vulnerable, and he raises up the lowly. And that's the second point I want to make to you from this passage. God raises up the lowly. God did not forget Esther when she was rounded up with all these young women and entered into the charge of Haggai, the eunuch who was in charge of the king's harem. He had a purpose for Esther, and while she had been taken from her home and from her family to effectively belong to the king, God was with her all the way. And we can see that starting in verse 9 from the way that Esther found favor with the man in charge, with Haggai. There was something about Esther that stuck out to him, and we see that she quickly pleased him and won his favor. And in response to that, he provided her quickly with her cosmetics and her portion of food. And not only that, we're told that he gave her 7 young women from the king's palace to attend to her. And then he advanced her and her young women to the very best place in the harem. So he showed her particular favor. When Esther first came into Haggai's charge, she was already beautiful, but it was Haggai's job to know what the king liked. And so maybe it is that he saw potential in Esther. Maybe he thought, oh, that's going to please the king. And so he elevated her because of that. But I'm really inclined to think more that there was something more about that. You see, there's an attentiveness to Esther, a certain humility in her that I think Haggai recognized. She listened to his advice, and she found favor with him that led him to put her in the best situation for success. Again, I can't help but recognize a similarity here between Esther and Joseph. Joseph received favor whether he was in jail or whether he was in Potiphar's house. And we see Esther, even though she's been brought into the harem, receiving favor as well. There was something that inclined Haggai's heart to Esther so that he showed her this favor. And that something, I think we're meant to understand, was not merely her beauty, but it was the hand of God. There were many women who came into King Ahasuerus' harem, and I expect that they were all beautiful and lovely, otherwise they would not have been picked. They all went through the same year-long beautification process, but only one captured the attention and the favor of Haggai and everyone in the palace who saw her, and that was Esther. That's not a coincidence. There can only be one explanation for the favor that Esther won from everyone in the palace. God was with her. He was raising her up out of the rest, out of her lowliness, and he was putting her at a place of honor. There's a wisdom and a loveliness to Esther that shows itself in verses 12 through 15. Starting in verse 12, we're told about the process that went into selecting the new queen. After a year in the harem, each young woman was given her chance. She was given whatever she desired to take with her out of the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go and spend the night with the king, and then in the morning, she would return to the second harem, the one in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. So this is where you kind of see the stakes of things, because if she didn't please the king, that was it. That was the one night she had. She would not return to the king again unless the king delighted in her and asked for her by name. So the stakes are high. One night with the king to make your impression on him, and if he doesn't pick you, you basically live your life as a widow. There's no going home. There's no return. There's no second chances. That's it. We don't know how many virgins went to the king before Esther, but when it came for her turn, verse 15 says that she asked nothing from the harem except what Haggai advised. That took some humility. This was a chance for Esther to kind of assert her will. She could have anything she wanted, but she submitted herself to his advice. With her future on the line, she didn't assert her own will. She submitted to the advice of Haggai, and she went into the king and was rewarded with his favor. At any point in this process, Esther could have easily fallen into the trap of pride. She could have played the victim. She could have taken her own expertise. But if this decision to listen to Haggai says anything about Esther and her character, I think it shows that she didn't do any of those things. No, she humbled herself, and because she humbled herself, she found herself put in a position of honor. It is, oh, so tempting for us to want to seize honor for ourselves. It is easy for us to want to assert our own will. It is easy for us to look at our circumstances and cry foul or think that we have been wronged or that we are owed something because we have been wronged. There are many things in life that we cannot control. As we look at the life of Esther, we could say that she could have claimed to be the victim of many things, and yet that victimhood is not at all what defined her. She could have tried to rely on her own beauty, her own influence, and yet she didn't. No, Esther embraced a certain humility and a certain submissiveness, and God gave her favor in the sight of everyone. He gave her favor in the palace, and ultimately he gave her favor in the sight of the king. And that brings us to our third point. God gives favor in the sight of the king. Esther was taken to the king in the 10th month in the 7th year of his reign, and just as she found favor with the harem and all who knew her, so she found favor with Ahasuerus. In verse 17, we're told that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for his officials and his servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces, and he gave gifts with royal generosity. So Haggai's advice was good. Esther pleased the king, but it's clear to me that she won the king's heart because the Lord was at work to raise her up to this position. Of all the women in the king's house, he loved Esther more than any of them. She won his favor and his grace, and she was rewarded with the crown. Daniel 4, verse 17 says, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." If you look at Esther, you see someone who was in a lowly position. She was an orphan. She was an exile. She was a woman. All of these things worked against her in the position that she was in the kingdom. And yet we see God putting her in a position to raise her up to the very heights of the Persian Empire. Esther was not chosen for her pedigree. She was not chosen as a political move. She was chosen because the Lord delights in raising up the lowly. He opposes the proud, but he exalts the lowly. And isn't that what we see in the way that Esther became queen? If we compare her to Queen Vashti, whether she was right or wrong to do so, lost her crown because she refused the king. whereas Esther won the crown through her submission. The Lord, says 1 Samuel 2, is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. You can't look at the way that Esther was made queen without seeing this, without seeing God's hand at work here. Sure, there are real decisions being made by different people going on here, but in all that, there is purpose and there is grace to give Esther favor and a crown. Jesus says that the kingdom of God belongs not to the proud or to the strong or to the rich or the powerful, but it belongs to the poor in spirit. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." God is a God who raises the lowly. He gives honor graciously, not because we earn it through our own efforts, but because King Jesus has earned it for us. He takes us out of our lowliness, and he sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He beautifies us so that he may present us to himself blameless. That is the beauty of the gospel. He gives us favor with the king. There is not one thing that we should take with us into the presence of our king besides the righteousness of Christ that clothes us. God saves the lowly. He loved us even while we were yet sinners, and sent Christ to die for us so that we might die to sin in his death and live to righteousness in his life. The story of how Esther rose from an orphan exile to being the queen is a story of how God raises the lowly. It is good that God remembers and exalts the lowly because none of us is like him. He is a God who is merciful and gracious, who comes and calls to us to humble ourselves and to trust him. And the path to glory for Christ was the path of humility, the path of the cross. And so God has also called us to humble ourselves before him, to confess and repent and be restored, and to find favor and grace with him so that we may receive his joy. Our God raises the humble. So we must seek humility, and we must so we may enjoy the honor that he bestows by his grace. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are a God who, although you have made the world and all that is in it, associates with the lowly. Father, we thank you for the way that you raised Esther up from her lowly estate, how you put her in a position to care for her people and to ultimately deliver them. And Father, as we study this book, I pray that you will set upon us a deep desire to know you, to as we look at the world around us and how it is going and just the struggles that are there, the fears that are there, the anxieties that we face, Father, I pray that we would remember that you are a God who remembers the lowly, who and who has promised to exalt those who humble themselves before you. So, Father, this week I pray that we would embrace this mindset, that our hearts would be lowly before you, that not that we would seek a false humility, but that we would seek a genuine one, that we would seek after Christ, and that we would find our portion with him. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.